We thank you this morning that we are able to gather and to study the phenomenon of revival. We pray that you would bless these lectures, that you would, by your grace, turn them to preaching. We pray that as we deal necessarily this morning with the academics of church history, that these lectures will yet prove edifying, that our eyes might be opened to the truth and the realities that we have inherited, that we might be moved to pray for true revival, for an outpouring of your Spirit, for a time of spiritual awakening. Make this time profitable. Bring honor and glory to yourself therein, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I will introduce our lectures this morning by reading several passages of Scripture, using them as a point of departure, and introducing again the subject of revivals of religion. Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Matthew chapter 3, reading parts of the first six verses. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And now from Acts chapter 2, reading excerpts of the first few verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. We are presently involved in a series of lectures on the subject of revivals of religion. I have chosen the title Revivals of Religion because I am taking a very inclusive stand on our subject. We are including those times of reformation and revival in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, understanding that Pentecost, in its enduring significance, is the prototype of all true gospel revival and spiritual awakening. We are also dealing with revivals of religion throughout the history of Christianity, taking such things into note as the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, which was, aside from its political, governmental and social implications, yet still a great time of revival and spiritual awakening. So we have used the inclusive term revivals of religion, presupposing that by religion we mean biblical Christianity. Our first lecture dealt with what is revival, essential definitions and descriptions. We noted evangelism, reformation, revival, revivalism, and spiritual awakening. Lecture 2, which has been revised several times, what are the sources for the study of revivals of religion? We have now over 12 pages of bibliography annotated concerning those works that are largely available studying the history, the nature, and the character of revivals of religion. Lectures 3 and 4 answered the question, was there an age of revivals that is now past? Lecture 5, Revivals of Religion in the Old Testament. Lectures 6 through 10, the significance of Pentecost, both its uniqueness and its enduring significance as the prototype of all true gospel revival. Lectures 11 and 12, Revivals of Religion in the New Testament. That brings us to the next section of our study, Lectures 13 and 14 today, God willing, the transition from revival to revivalism. Up to this point in time, we have tried to use a rather popular method of lecturing that exists someplace between a rather academic lecture and preaching with a given amount of exhortation and application. I have to say at this point in time, as we deal this month, and God willing in our final spring study next month, with the transition from revival to revivalism, we will become more academic by necessity. We have inherited in this generation, if there is any thinking at all about revival, a very corrupt and defective idea of what revival is. Something took place in the early 19th century that transformed, changed, and changed for the worse the thinking of religious America. There was the transition from revival, a sovereign work of the Spirit of God being poured out in answer to intercessory prayer, to revivalism, the Crusades, the protracted meetings, the scheduled meetings, and the methodology of men. This transition took place from the early 1820s and 1830s. Until by 1840, the whole truth and idea of revival was largely lost. So we have inherited not revival or the truth of revival or praying for revival, but we have rather inherited this generation revivalism. And the two are confused. Revivalism plagues both the Arminian camp and those of Calvinistic persuasion. After the conference in Oklahoma, one of the pastors wrote a letter after listening to the series of lectures on revival and said, "We are scheduling a revival meeting very shortly to deal with various issues." He didn't listen. He didn't understand. He is still suffering from that force of tradition that confuses revivalism with revival. So we need to spend time. We need to slow down. We need to be specific. We need to look very carefully at this era of transition. The era of the 1820s, 30s, and 40s, when the truth of revival was lost and the era of revivalism began. Why is this so important? I will summarize it the best I can in what I think is a very practical and understandable statement. Rarely, if ever today, are people praying for God to pour out His Spirit upon His churches. Rather, they are praying for God to bless their methodology. That is the great difference, in essence, between revival and revivalism. And we need to understand this very short and narrow segment, but very significant segment in the history of Christianity. Revival is a sovereign work of God. God has ordained prayer as the means to the end. Almost every revival of which we have record in the history of Christianity and in the New Testament has come as the result of earnest prayer for God to move among His people and His churches. Revival comes in answer to prayer. God stirs the hearts, the minds, the longing of some, perhaps one, two, or three, perhaps a handful, to pray. To pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, the sovereign Lord of the universe, will once again send His Spirit and revive weak and declining religion. This is revival. The people of God are revived. And this usually, historically and biblically, has resulted in times of spiritual awakening or an unusual number of conversions. Revivalism, on the other hand, is simply the methodology and the strategy of men. A religious crusade, a program, an activity, a scheduled meeting. This transition from a sovereign work of God to the methodology of man occurred in the 1820s and 30s. And within a decade, the whole meaning of the term revival was lost to American Christianity. The father of revivalism and the pivotal figure of our study is Charles Grandison Finney, who was born in 1792 and died in 1875. He was the figure, the catalyst, for bringing Wesleyan Arminianism into mainstream Christianity. You must realize that until the time of Finney, the Methodists were not a major group within mainstream Christianity, which was still at that time Calvinistic, especially in this country. The Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Particular Baptists were all decidedly Calvinistic. Methodism was a fringe movement. It taught perfectionism. It taught that one could be saved and lose his salvation and ultimately perish. It was not acceptable within mainstream Christianity. Through a process and combination of events, Finney was responsible for bringing Wesleyan Arminianism into mainstream Christianity in this country. He was also responsible for importing into mainstream Christianity Arminianism and also what has been called the new measures of revivalistic methodology. Now, I want to give a little side note here concerning Pelagianism. We are going to speak this morning quite often about Pelagianism and Arminianism. Pelagianism is named after a 5th century British monk whose name was in Latin Pelagius. He was a monk who lived in Britain. You must understand, in the 5th century, still in the Roman world, Britain was considered to be the edge of the earth. His name was Morgan or Maragena, from the word mar, which means sea. He was the sea dweller, or he who dwelt on the edge of the earth in the midst of the seas. This was Grecianized into the term Pelagios, and then Latinized into the term Pelagius, ocean dweller or sea dweller, because he was from Britain at the edge of the world across the British Sea. We use this term today, open water fish such as tuna, open water sharks that may live thousands of miles from land, open water sea dwellers that dwell in the deep ocean are called pelagic. Pelagic because they are ocean dwellers. There are shallow water sharks, such as the great white shark, that feed on mammals such as seals, sea lions, and so forth. They're shallow water fish. But the deep ocean sharks are called pelagic sharks. There are pelagic fish. So we have our term pelagius, which means ocean dweller or sea dweller. Pelagius came at the early 4th into the 5th century as a teacher of holiness and perfection to Rome. He was amazed at the low spiritual state of the Christians in Rome and their worldliness, and he taught a perfectibility of human nature. He thought man could achieve holiness by his own ability and by his asceticism and strenuous effort. This is Pelagianism, which is really a salvation by works mentality. It was Charles Finney who brought Pelagianism into its modern revival and into our churches. So much so that today, man is considered to have plenary or full ability. Man is considered to initiate his own salvation. What we find in fundamentalist churches today is not Arminianism, which is a hybrid compromise between modified Calvinism and Pelagianism, but we find outright Pelagianism. Salvation is by a decision made within the context of human ability. Faith is mere human trust, and faith is the native ability of man by nature. It's simply a question of where he points this faith and where he directs his will. This is not Arminianism, although we use the term generally to denote all those who are non-Calvinistic. It is really Pelagianism. Wesley was not a Pelagian. Wesley believed in a certain necessity of a work of the Holy Spirit to bring man to the point of belief. Charles Finney did not. He believed that regeneration and conversion were synonymous. They were identical, and he believed that regeneration is merely a change in the direction of the will. That is not Arminianism. That is Pelagianism. It is an extreme form, philosophy, teaching of the ability of man. Now, we find with Charles Finney several issues. A return to a Pelagian theology, and the introduction of the new measures in evangelism coupled with a Wesleyan doctrine of perfectionism. All of these combinations together would be transformed under Mr. Finney and his associates, and we in modern evangelical and fundamental Christianity have inherited this hybrid system. Three notes by way of introduction before we deal with the issue of our first lecture. Number one, a very important note, Calvinism teaches revival, and only Calvinists believe in revival. To hear some people talk, revival is an Arminian teaching. Arminians talk about revival. They talk about holding revival meetings. They talk about this wonderful evangelistic crusade, or that meeting, or this program, which is guaranteed to win souls. But the truth remains that revival is a Calvinistic doctrine taken from the Scriptures as it is and declared by those of historic and biblical Christianity. There are four things that I want to note concerning Calvinism and revival. Number one, although Arminianism and Pelagianism may exist in a time of revival, as occurred in both the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, these cannot bring or produce revival. There has never been a Pelagian or Arminian revival. These are mutually exclusive. However much they talk about evangelism, or the power of the Spirit of God, or the power of preaching, Arminians and Pelagians do not believe, nor can they possibly believe, in revival in its biblical and historic sense. Arminian and Pelagian theology preclude revival because the deciding issue is the free will and ability of man, not the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Revival, then, is a Calvinistic doctrine. Only Calvinism, as it reflects biblical historical Christianity, holds to the truth of a sovereign, effectual outpouring of the Spirit of God, which saves men from themselves and delivers them from the reigning power of sin. Only Calvinism deals with the biblical reality of our union with Christ. Only Calvinism demands a true conversion and a holy, godly life. Others teach that one may lose his salvation and ultimately perish. Both Wesleyanism and Finneyism make sanctification the basis for justification. So when one ceases to live a sanctified or holy life, he thus becomes unjustified and loses his salvation. Finally, it is a historic fact that there has never been an Arminian or Pelagian revival in the history of Christianity, but only revivalism. Well, what does that mean? It means simply this. If anyone is going to pray for revival, it must be those who believe in the free and sovereign grace of God. We bear the burden. Revival's not merely scheduling a fall meeting or a spring meeting, demanding a certain type of preaching and being evangelistic for a week or two in an unusual way. That is what we've inherited, but that is revivalism. And what will we pray for? I'll guarantee you we will not be praying for God to pour out His Spirit. We'll be praying for God to bless our methodology. And that is a different system altogether. We are the only ones who will pray for revival and spiritual awakening. We have a great burden in this regard. Second, I want to note by way of introduction the significance of Charles Finney. The significance of Charles Finney derives from his Pelagian theology, which was New England theology or Taylorism, that I will explain later, named after Nathaniel Taylor of New England, his evangelistic methods, or the new measures as they were called, the mourner's bench, the anxious seat, and the altar call, and his influence in a time of genuine revival and social change. This explains the significance of Charles Finney. Anything that occurs in a time of true revival is either very blessed or very dangerous. If error or heresy is promoted or promulgated in a time of genuine revival, it will be forever associated with a time of spiritual power and awakening, and it will entrench itself in the thinking and tradition of religious people. That is certainly the case, graphically illustrated in revivalism. Finney was largely responsible for some of the idiosyncrasies of Wesleyan Arminianism, bringing them into mainstream Christianity. There is a distinct parallel with John Wesley in the First Great Awakening and Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening. Both of them came to prominence after the revival had begun and continued for a given amount of time, several years. Both of them introduced anti-scriptural teaching, which gained great hold over the thinking of men because they were promulgated in a time of genuine revival, which was ongoing when they came to prominence. Finney himself envisioned a Christianity not of truth, not of doctrinal standards and orthodoxy, for he rejected Orthodox Christianity in its totality, but a religion of religious excitement and religion as a vehicle for moral and social change. John Brown was the leading abolitionist to foment the war of Northern aggression and to put an end to slavery. The second most important man was Charles Finney. He viewed religion as a vehicle or instrument for social change. You must remember, the early 1800s was a time of political, philosophical, and social foment. Fading English deism. The beginning of the Enlightenment philosophy and mentality that we know essentially as German rationalism. French skepticism or freethinking. Unitarianism, transcendentalism, romanticism. Unitarianism denying the deity of Christ. Man is one with God. Transcendentalism, man thinks God's thoughts by nature, man not fallen, man deified to some degree, and romanticism, the ability and nobility of man by nature. Hegelian philosophy in the early 1800s that taught that God is the state, or the state is God walking through the earth. All of these philosophies were vying for power in the new republic. Finney's ministry and his influence would sound pleasing to those who had espoused New England theology or Pelagianism. They would sound pleasing in the ears of a society that wanted to forget its Puritan roots and wanted social change. Had they retained their Puritanism, Finney would have lived and died unknown. But he came into a time of social, political, philosophical foment. That, plus the time of revival, gives us a key to his lasting influence in American history. There's another note that I should give you in this regard. Finney's autobiography has continually been in print since 1875. All of the great men, mightily used of God, every one of them Calvinists, in the Second Great Awakening, contemporaries of Finney, have been all but forgotten. And it has only been in recent years that their works, their memoirs, or books concerning them have been printed. So the impression is left now that Finney himself brought about that great time of revival, when in fact it had been going on for 25 years before Finney's alleged conversion. The revisionists have been at work to obscure the glory and the greatness of the Second Great Awakening, which began about 1792, and said that in the 1820s and 30s, this great era of revival began with Charles Finney. The third issue, by way of introduction, is Finney and the Second Great Awakening. I've already mentioned some of this. This began in 1792 and extended into the 1820s before Finney's alleged conversion. Finney himself was a lawyer. Continually in his autobiography, continually in his systematic theology, continually in all of his writings, and there are several volumes of his writings, he mentioned courts of law. He mentions the superiority of human reasoning. And he subjected the Bible to human reasoning. Human reasoning reigned supreme over the Scriptures. He was a humanist. In a negative sense, he was not a biblicist. Like the medieval theologians, he placed reason above faith. And his influence has forever transformed the American religious scene. some of the great men that God used in the Second Great Awakening, and I name a few, names that we ought to revere, men whose lives we ought to study, men whose writings are preeminently holy and godly, and men whose influence changed a young nation are today all but forgotten because of the transition from revival to revivalism. I mention such men as Azahel Nettleton, Edward Griffin, Archibald Alexander, Gardner Spring, Ashbel Green, Edward Payson. Great and mighty men of God, all but forgotten now in modern times because of the transition from revival to revivalism. And so it is now commonly accepted as a fact that the great era of spiritual awakening was due mainly to the influence of Charles Finney, and nothing could be further from the truth. Let me quote now from the book Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray, a book which we highly recommend. There are two books by Murray that deal with the era of the Second Great Awakening in particular, and then his latest book deals with the issues of revival in general. Revivalism, Revival and Revivalism, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism, 1740-1840, thereabout 1750-1850. The latest work is Pentecost Today, and it is analysis, biblically and historically, of revival. An excellent work that follows upon the former. I quote now from Revival and Revivalism. There can be no question, writes Ian Murray, that by 1900 the impression was almost universal that Charles Grandison Finney had introduced revivals in 19th century America, and that his usefulness so exceeded that of all who went before him that there was little evangelistic endeavor before him that deserves serious attention. The belief has been repeated so often that it is commonly regarded as an unquestionable fact. Billy Graham, for instance, writes of Finney, and here we're quoting Mr. Graham, "Through his Spirit-filled ministry, uncounted thousands came to know Christ in the 19th century, resulting in one of the great periods of revival in the history of America," end quote. That's absolutely false. It shows that Mr. Graham has no concept of church history whatsoever. And I must add at this point that every Christian should be a church historian. We should know all we can about the history of Christianity. After all, it's His story. It's God's providence. It is God's Word reflected in the experience of His people. And there is no trivia in God's created and ordained universe. And yet, even among our Calvinistic brethren, there is a gross and unaccounted for ignorance and interest in the history of Christianity. It forms a great corrective as we see biblical truth worked out in the history of God's people. Let me continue on with a quote from Ian Murray. Another modern writer claims, quote, "When Charles Finney was converted and filled with the Holy Ghost, the American churches were in a sickly state. Most churches were either hyper-Calvinist or universalist. Apathy prevailed." And of course, these are my words now, nothing could be further from the truth. The Second Great Awakening, the greatest revival really that our country has ever known, was in process for almost 25 years before the advent of Mr. Finney. In fact, Finney, with his denunciatory preaching, with his altar call, anxious seat, mourner's bench, testimony meetings, singspirations, women testifying and preaching in public, and his Pelagian doctrine of free will and his perfectionist teaching, actually singled the demise of true revival and the rise of revivalism. The effect of Mr. Finney is exactly the opposite of what the revisionists would have us believe. One of my friends checked the internet for me 2 years ago when I was preparing our lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism, and told me that over 50 websites today on the internet are devoted to the teachings, theology, and influence of Charles Finney. Most of these are hosted by scholars who are doing all they can to discredit, to denigrate the truth of historic biblical Christianity that is nicknamed Calvinism. Finney derived much of his theology from Wesleyan Arminianism. He had turned his back upon the Calvinism of Princeton, upon the Calvinism of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Confession of Faith. He had turned his back upon orthodox, historic, biblical Christianity, including the Calvinistic Baptists of the day. He rejected these all totally. He gleaned from Wesleyan Arminianism most of his doctrine and his methodology that the Methodists used in the camp meetings, the call for immediate decisions, the anxious seat, the mourner's bench, the altar call. He synthesized them with New England theology, which was Pelagian in its character, and revivalism was born. This teaching and this impression has been perpetuated through the republication continually of Finney's autobiography and his systematic theology. I have read all of Finney's writings, and I have read his autobiography and his systematic theology several times. Believe me, not a pleasant task. A book of morality, a book of humanistic reasoning, but certainly not a book of biblical truth, and no theology whatsoever. This brings us to our main issue, and we're going to be behind. I want to deal with an issue, a question of church history this morning. I want to survey it in what time I have, hoping to complete it in this lecture. And that is a word, a statement that has been on the lips of quite a few church historians over the years. It goes something like this. Jonathan Edwards, the Calvinist, actually and unwittingly prepared the way for Finney the Pelagian. Quite a few historians state this in their histories, that in some way Jonathan Edwards prepared the way for Charles Finney. And you think to yourself, here is Jonathan Edwards, the great American Puritan. Here is Jonathan Edwards, the great Calvinist. Here is Jonathan Edwards, who wrote all of these great treatises on revival and was balanced in his theology. How, 80 years later, can we have Charles Finney as the product of New England theology, which was originated and given its character by Jonathan Edwards? And most church historians simply make the statement, but they do not explain it. One church historian who attempts to explain it, and I highly recommend his work, was George Park Fisher, professor of church history at Yale Divinity School in the 1800s. His book entitled The History of Doctrine, published by T.N.T. Clark in Edinburgh. An expensive volume, but a good volume nevertheless. And he sketches out how we got from Jonathan Edwards to Charles Finney, and the influence that came from the Edwardians, or those who followed Edwards, that eventually led to the prominence of Charles Finney. I want to sketch that out from my own notes this morning. We go through about 8 or 9 individuals. We can see through the process of 80 years that modified Calvinism had its origin in this country with Jonathan Edwards. a great a man as Jonathan Edwards was. There were some modifications in his Calvinism. New England theology, in departing from the truth, was already in progress when Jonathan Edwards began to write against it and try to bring them back to a historic Calvinistic position. But he still believed in a modified Calvinism. It was taken up by his son, by his son-in-law, by others, until 80 years later, we have indeed the Pelagianism of Charles Finney. I want to trace that through about 9 personalities. New England theology was the theology or doctrinal persuasion which began in Puritan New England as historic biblical Calvinism in the Puritan tradition. At the time of Charles Finney, it had become, with Nathaniel Taylor, Taylorism or Pelagianism. In 80 years, we find this transition taking place. It was called the New Divinity, the New Haven Theology, the New School Theology, Taylorism. It was, in a sense, Pelagianism. I want to quote B.B. Warfield, if I may. In the process of defending the established faith, they, that is the New England theologians, were led to recast in new forms and to change its aspect. Only it was not merely the form and aspect of their inherited faith, but its substance that they were steadily transforming. They became the creators of a New England theology, which it is only right, frankly, to describe as provincial. It is a far cry from Jonathan Edwards, the Calvinist, to Nathaniel Taylor, the Pelagianizer, building his system upon the doctrine of the power to the contrary as its foundation stone, and reducing our virtue ultimately to self-love. Taylor's teaching, in point of fact, was in many respects the exact opposite of Edwards. So how did this transition take place? We'll begin with Jonathan Edwards himself. Calvinism was the orthodox teaching of New England among the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Particular Baptists, and the Dutch Reformed. There were in that locality a few scattered Free Will Baptists. But we must remember that regular Baptists, from which all modern Baptist bodies have descended, including the fundamentalists, were strongly Calvinistic. This was the very heart and core of the Philadelphia Baptist Association, who had as their confession of faith a slightly modified form of the 1677, 1689, Second London Confession of Faith, which was based on the Westminster Presbyterian Calvinistic Confession of Faith. Jonathan Edwards, who lived from 1703 to 1758, held basically to historic Calvinism. He indeed revived traditional Calvinism to a given degree. He stemmed the tide of a departure in New England theology. And yet, he held to a modified form of Calvinism. In other words, very plainly, Jonathan Edwards was not entirely, historically, traditionally, orthodox in his belief of Calvinism. In his writings against the English Arminians, Daniel Whitby, John Taylor, and Samuel Clark, and his Treatise of the Freedom of the Will with John Locke, he betrayed some influence of Locke in his thinking. Locke, who believed that man came into the world as a tabula rasa, a blank slate. So already in his formative teenage years, Edwards' Calvinism was being modified. In The Doctrine of Original Sin Defended, one of his early works, he presents a modified form of the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. Now, there are two views of the imputation of Adam's sin immediate imputation and mediate imputation. Immediate imputation is that Adam's sin is imputed to all his posterity. We call this original sin. Mediate imputation is we simply inherited Adam's fallen nature. Jonathan Edwards tended toward the latter view. Why did he tend toward the latter view, which was a marked departure from historic Calvinism? He was influenced by that obscure Huguenot school in France at Saumur, and one of its writers. He had his books, he read them, he was influenced by Stauffer, a Swiss theologian of the Saumurian school. There were also in his thinking some elements in the atonement which foreshadowed later New England theology in the Grotian theory, governmental theory of the atonement. So there are some defects in the teaching of Jonathan Edwards concerning original sin and concerning the atonement. This would provide the next two or three generations an opening, however small, to completely abandon their historic Calvinism. George P. Fisher, in his book, The History of Doctrine, writes, "The Edwardian leaders were the representatives of New England theology. Their general aim, like that of Edwards himself, was to wrest from Arminianism its weapons. Their purpose was to maintain the distinctive principle of Calvinism, that is, the sovereignty of God, but at the same time to present in pulpit instructions such a statement of Christianity as would leave unrepenting men without excuse for not accepting the gospel. Rather than preaching both truths, they modified their theology to give a space for the ability of man." It was Edwards who made a distinction between moral inability and natural inability, thereby providing a very small platform for those who would follow him. We then come to Joseph Bellamy, who was a later contemporary of Edwards, born some years after him, a Congregationalist minister, evangelist, theologian, and author, a personal friend and a student of Jonathan Edwards. Bellamy taught a preparationism, that is, that a man may prepare himself in his own way for regeneration. He also espoused the Grotian or governmental theory of the atonement. If you recall from our lectures on hermeneutics, Hugo Grotius, or Hugo de Groot, a Dutchman, his Latinized name Grotius, was a Dutch prodigy who practiced law in The Hague at the age of 15. He was a genius. He developed a theory of the atonement that to morally govern the universe consistently, Jesus Christ had to die so God could save sinners on the basis of their faith. That was later espoused by Jacobus Arminius, and then by Simon Episcopus and the later Arminians. And of course, it was brought in to Wesleyan Arminianism and ultimately into New England theology and the teaching of Charles Finney. So we find, even within a few years after Edwards' death, a great departure in New England theology because Edwards opened the door, the other men pushed it open and began to promote doctrines that would lead to the advent of Finney. The next man is Samuel Hopkins, a Congregationalist theologian and another pupil of Jonathan Edwards. He was so influential in the transformation of New England theology that his particular emphasis became known as Hopkinskinianism, named after himself. He taught a form of natural ability. Now we come to man's ability. Sin was essentially self-loved. In stating this, he denied the imputation of Adam's sin. He ceased to believe in original sin, and he also espoused a type of an age of accountability that stemmed from the idea of mediate imputation. That Adam's sin, original sin, was not imputed to us. We simply inherited Adam's sinful nature and therefore became susceptible to sin. That's mediate imputation. There are very few today who believe in immediate imputation. They believe in an age of accountability. They believe that all men are safe, all children are, until they reach the age of accountability when they become sinners, directly in the face of all biblical declaration. This is New England theology within a few years after Edward's death. From this point onward, Samuel Hopkins, the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin was discarded from New England theology. He further taught that man was responsible to seek a change of heart. In other words, a type of preparationism. It is true that man must seek his salvation. It is true that men must repent. But it is not true that man can prepare himself for regeneration, for that is indeed the foundation of a scheme of salvation by works. We come then to Edward's own son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., who died in 1801. He followed his father as a Congregationalist minister. He was also a great devotee of this new divinity or New England theology. Number one, he held to the governmental rather than the satisfaction doctrine for the atonement. He held to the view of Hugo de Groot or the Grotian theory of the atonement rather than a satisfaction idea. The satisfaction is the Calvinistic view that Jesus Christ made a true atonement at one-ment or satisfaction for our sins, and therefore every sin for which he died and every sinner for whom he died must inevitably be redeemed. So we find the Grotian theory or governmental theory of the atonement coming in and being characteristic of New England theology. Second, he disregarded the doctrine of the imputation of sin. Third, he changed even more the distinction between natural and moral inability. So we have lost almost all of the Calvinistic distinctives in New England theology. Sixth, we come to Nathaniel Emmons, who died in 1840, a Congregational minister and theologian. He developed what was called in his day a consistent Calvinism, certainly a misnomer. He taught that human self-consciousness is a continuous creation of God. That is, that man by nature thinks God's thoughts. What do we call that philosophically? Transcendentalism. That had a horrible effect upon this country in the early part of the 19th century. He concluded that God was the author of both good and evil. He denied the imputation of Adam's sin. He also emphasized the distinction between natural ability and moral inability. Then Timothy Dwight, who lived to 1817, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards and president, professor of theology at Yale. He rejected the imputation of Adam's sin. He defined sin as selfishness. He was a preparationist in his view of regeneration. He emphasized human ability and conversion. He was trying to synthesize the revival teaching of Jonathan Edwards with New England theology at his death. This brings us to the final person, Nathaniel Taylor, who died in 1858, a Congregational minister and theologian, professor of didactic theology at Yale College. He further developed New England theology, which became known in his day as Taylorism. The New Divinity, or New Haven theology. He sought to form a synthesis between moderate Calvinism, Jonathan Edwards' Revivalistic Theology, The New Divinity, Revivalistic Arminianism Among the Methodists, and The Ability and Rights of Man. This is because of all of the European philosophies inundating this American Republic in the early 1800s. The ability of man, the rights of man, romanticism, man's noble heritage, man's noble standing. Man is not a sinner, he's noble. His environment is the problem. All of these things were rushing in. And in this time of foment, the fullness of New England theology is born. He denies divine sovereignty. He denies the moral depravity of man. He taught free will, the power of contrary choice, philosophically imported into theological teaching. He modified his teaching of the atonement to the Grotian or governmental theory. He viewed election as conditional. God chooses those who believe. He viewed regeneration as the reversal of the century voluntary principle. In other words, regeneration is simply a change in the direction of the will within the realm of human ability. The disruption over his unorthodox teaching resulted in the Calvinistics, Congregationalists, separating from Yale and establishing a new seminary at Hartford, Connecticut in 1824. So now the major places of learning, what became Princeton University and the seminary and also Yale, had become hotbeds for the New England theology or Taylorism. This is nothing more or less than Pelagianism. And we quit now with Charles Finney and Asa Mahan. It was left then for Charles Finney to take his methodology, his new measures, the altar call, the anxious bench, the mourner's bench, the anxious seat, to take these from the Methodist evangelist on the frontier, to espouse the Pelagianism of Nathaniel Taylor, and then to take Wesleyan perfectionism and modify that and synthesize all of these and then popularize them in a time of true revival and to a young nation that was in love with the rights and ability of man. All that Finney added was a perfectionist doctrine to the Pelagian scheme, and we have Pelagianism fully revived. This then gives you the doctrinal background that began with revival and ends with revivalism. We'll conclude our lecture at this point. Father, we pray that you would give us an interest in and a love for the history of Christianity. Might we, through viewing the past, discard that which is unscriptural and cleave to that which is good? Might we have a thirst to learn and to understand and sanctify that and make it meet for the Master's use? Bless, we pray, that we might be intelligent with an intelligent faith with a practical application. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.